Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to hear your word. Lord, we just ask that you would touch hearts and lives this morning, that we would hear that which you have for us to hear, that you would take control of the words that I say, and they'd be more than just words, but Lord, they would be the message to your people. Help us to hear and to receive from you this morning, Father, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. In his book, Talking About Jesus, David Stratton writes, "One of my favorite Christmas stories didn't begin as a Christmas story, but as a tale written by the brothers Grimm. The fisherman and his wife." It starts out, the couple lived in a filthy shack, and one day the fisherman caught only one fish, but it was a special flounder. The flounder explained it was really an enchanted prince and asked to be placed back in the ocean, and the fisherman complied. He returned home and told his wife about the fish, and initiating a cycle of unbridled greed, and the wife told the fisherman he should have asked for something, and she sent him back to ask for a cottage. And the fisherman didn't want to go, but his wife was insistent, "Can I get a witness?" And so he did her bidding, and the flounder asked what the wife wanted, and the fisherman described her desire for a cottage, and so the fisherman told the fisherman to go home, and the flounder told the fisherman to go home, and his wife already had the cottage. Could you put that down? I cannot see. The fisherman returned to a new cottage and suggested his wife should be happy now, but she wasn't. Soon she sent her husband back to ask for a stone mansion. Next, she wanted to be king, and after this, she insisted on becoming emperor, then pope. The flounder kept granting the wife's greedy wishes, and her power and prestige multiplied. Then she sent her husband to tell the flounder to make her like God. Quaking with fear, the fisherman did as he was told, and after he made the request, the flounder told the fisherman to go back home where he would find his wife in the filthy shack just as she began. The story ends by stating the couple dwells in that shack to this very day. Many interpret the step back to the shack as a punishment upon the wife's greed. I disagree. The flounder merely gave the wife what she sought, so the writer states. The willful wife wanted to be like God, so the fish took her from a position of glory to a dirty shack, sort of like how Jesus left the glory of heaven for a dirty stable in Bethlehem. This is perhaps the most shocking and wonderful thing about Jesus' birth. It's shocking enough that God became flesh and dwelt with humans at all. But as long as God was going to take this stunning step, we would expect God to at least assume a more godlike station among humans. Instead, God became flesh in the lowliest, most scandalous circumstances possible. Rather than being born to a king and queen in a castle, wrapped in a royal blanket and laid in a golden crib, Jesus was born to a poor, unmarried peasant couple in a stable, wrapped in rags and laid in a feed trough. This was no accident on God's part, as the Apostle Paul writes, "Instead, God chose the things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. And as a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God." After 2,000 years, the story of Jesus' birth has become almost so commonplace that it's lost its novelty. We hear the story about Mary and Joseph, even the donkey that Mary rode upon. We hear about the wise men who actually came 2 years later, we think, but really we put in our Christmas programs. We hear about the stable, and we hear about the manger and the swaddling clothes. We hear it so much that a five-year-old can almost recite the Christmas story. But we forget that the people who were actually involved in it, that there was nothing ordinary or familiar about this narrative. Every part of it was startling, shocking even, and unfamiliar, unprecedented, unexpected, uncomfortable. Can you imagine what Mary must have went through, being a young teenage girl engaged or betrothed, as the word says, that she was engaged to Joseph. They were engaged to be married, and here she is found to be pregnant. Joseph knows he was not the father, and so he is going to put her away privately. Because you see, in that day, whenever you got engaged, it was almost signing a contract. And where you agreed to be faithful to one another while the groom went away to prepare the home for them to reside in for their entire married life. Kind of sound familiar? Until he gets the word from the father that the house is ready, then the father says, go get your bride. So here is Mary, this young teenage girl who is now pregnant, who it appears that she has broken the trust of the engagement. Because part of that contract in the engagement is to remain faithful the whole time that the groom is away preparing the house. But here she is. And Joseph is going to divorce her or put her away privately because he was a good man and did not want to cause her any shame. But he receives a visitation from the angel who tells him that she is pregnant by the Holy Spirit and she is carrying the Son of God. None of this is familiar. None of this is shocking. Every part of this is shocking, I should say. I mean, can you imagine being told that you were carrying the Son of God? And so they were all asking this question, what is God up to? What is he doing? What is God up to? That's a waiting question. That is a question of expectation. We know he's up to something and he's preparing something. And he's ready to do something, but what is it? And with that background, I want to read a text to you that you would not think of as an Advent text. But here we go. John 5:16-21. So the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. But Jesus replied, my Father is always working and so am I. So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him. For he not only broke the Sabbath, he called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. So Jesus explained, I tell you the truth, the Son could do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And for the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. In fact, the Father will show him how to do even greater works than healing this man. Then you will truly be astonished. For just as the Father gives life to those he raises from the dead, so the Son gives life to anyone he wants. Anyone ever hear that as a Christmas Advent passage? Jesus's work here. And Jesus' statement is startling for a couple of reasons. First of all, it challenged the belief that God ceased from his work after the sixth day of creation. I mean, the whole concept of the Sabbath was rest. And we know that the word tells us in Genesis that God created the earth and in 6 days, and then he rested on the Sabbath and he finished his work there. But here was Jesus saying that God had never stopped working, that he was working even now, that he was working even on the Sabbath, this time that they had set apart to not do anything. But here is God, quote unquote, working. And that tells us, and that reminds us, and that causes us to stop and to question. Have you ever felt like God has stopped working for you? Have you ever been at that point where you have just been so down, you are wondering, God, where are you? What are you doing? God, I have been faithful. I've went to church my entire life. But God, where are you? Are you even there? Do you hear me? Do you even see me? Do you even care? Have you stopped working for me? Here, Jesus' statement is telling us that God is always working. that he did not cease working for you and for me. You know, Isaiah the prophet wrote 700 years before the birth of Christ to a people surrounded by foreign lands vying for their destruction. He talked and prophesied among a people who were in social turmoil, with the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer, and God's laws increasingly disregarded. But in chapter 40, Isaiah began to look ahead to when the coming threatened judgment was now past, and he looked to the exile in Babylon, and the way was now clear for God to comfort, renew, and restore his people as they trusted him again. And we see in chapter 40 and verse 2 where Isaiah prophesies what God said. He says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her that her sad days are gone and her sins are pardoned." However, the restoration would involve Israel becoming a servant and not necessarily a ruler. And it's here in Isaiah that we find the four servant songs in chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, chapter 49, verses 1 through 6, and chapter 50 and verse 4, and chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 12. At first, these seem to apply to the restored nation. But as you begin to read them, you begin to see that they are talking about and describing one who that God would use to redeem his people. And we as Christians know that to be Jesus. As in this section of the book, that we also read God's promise to his people. "For I'm about to do something new. See, I have already begun. Do you not see it? I will make a pathway through the wilderness. I will create rivers in the dry wasteland." Yesterday I just sat down and began to read chapter 42 and went all the way through chapter 43. And it begins talking about how that God is going to restore his people. How that it looks like everything is going on, that everything is falling apart, but God is going to do something brand new, something that they don't even see happening. And that is a message to you and to me today, that God is doing something new in your life even when you don't even see it. This verse is a powerful reminder that God brings about change and renewal even in the most challenging circumstances. The imagery of making a way in the wilderness and creating streams in the wasteland symbolizes hope and the possibility of transformation in seemingly barren situations. You will encounter times of hopelessness. You will encounter times of trial and testing. Jesus said that in this world you will have tribulation. But he said, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." So there will be times that you go through the storms and the trials, and there will be a day when you encounter the storm of a lifetime. Every one of us have that storm, that lifetime, life-threatening challenge. That time when it feels like we are going down for the last time. When it feels like, you know, remember the cartoons where they're in the water and they're coming up and they give the one and they go down and they come back up and they give the two and then they go down and they come back up and they give the three, and it feels like you are going down for the very last time. We go through those times and through those tests and those trials. But God says, "Look ahead, look to me, trust me, I am doing something new. I have already begun. Do you not see it?" We serve a God who is the Creator God, who is a God of the new. Lamentations 3:22 and 23 says, "The faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each morning." 2 Corinthians 5:17, this means that anyone that belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. In Revelation 21 and 5, he says, "And the one sitting on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.' And then he said to me, 'Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true.'" Our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ says, "I am making all things new." And he says, "Write it down. Take it to the bank. You can count on it. I am making everything new. It may not seem like it. You may not know what it, you're going through right now, but you can write it down and take it to the bank. I am making something new for you." Because we serve a God of the new. The word "new" seems to harmonize sweetly with the work of Jesus Christ. And throughout the scriptures, the word tells us this, that he is the mediator of the new covenant and has come to place in us a new relationship towards God. As a second Adam, he has delivered us from the old broken covenant of works wherein we lay under the curse. And he has placed us under the new infallible covenant of grace wherein we are established by his worth. The blood of Jesus Christ is said to be the blood of the new covenant. When we take the cup during communion, he says, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by how much he also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. The old covenant, the old ceremonial law, the old spirit of bondage, and the whole of the old leaven, Jesus has purged out of the house. He has admitted to a new dispensation wherein grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. When our Lord Jesus came into the world, his birth of a virgin by the power of the Holy Ghost was a new thing. His doctrine is called gospel or good news. It's the freshest news that an anxious heart can hear, and it's the most novel music by which a trodden, troubled breast can be soothed. Jesus Christ's teaching is still the best news of these days as it was centuries ago. Though the world has heard over 2,000 years of the glad tidings, the gospel is still as fresh and new as it was back then. Our Lord Jesus has come to set up by the preaching and teaching of the gospel a new kingdom, a kingdom having new laws, new customs, a new charter, and new riches, a kingdom which is not of this world, a kingdom founded upon better principles and bridging infinitely better results to its subjects than any other dominion that has ever been. Into that kingdom he introduces only new men who are made new creatures in Christ Jesus, who therefore love his new commandment and serve him in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Moreover, Christ has opened for us an entrance into the kingdom of heaven above, for now we come to God by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. When in days to come we shall meet him again, there will be sure novelty, for he has said, "I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Indeed, coming our Lord and Master, everything is new. This newness of everything was to be leading a future in the Messiah's reign, and it has already been so, but far more shall this be in the latter days. Because we already read in Revelation 21 and 5, he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Foretold in former ages as the creator of new heavens and a new earth, our Lord shall as last be plainly seen to be the maker of all things new. If everything that Christ touches is made new, if he refreshes and revives, if he reestablishes and re-edifies and creates new things wherever he goes, are you at all astonished that those who live nearest to his heart, who are in union with him, should also be made new? It would be very astonishing if it were not so. We serve a God of the new. We serve a God who is into creating. We serve a God who takes this whole world, who speaks it into existence, who all he has to do is say the word, and your situation changes in an instant. In a second, you go from the old to the new. Don't ever stop thinking God is working, creating for you. Secondly, Jesus' statement is startling because it implied that God was working even on the Sabbath. Jesus healed the man, and he did it on the Sabbath day. Then Jesus said, "I only do what I see the Father doing." So that means that God gave the command to honor the Sabbath, to keep it holy. And that's what Jesus said. You know, that was for us because Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made to meet the needs of people and not people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath. So when I say God was working on the Sabbath, what I want you to get is that God is not bound by time. He's not bound by restrictions. He's not bound by laws that have been made by man. God can touch you anywhere, any way He wants to. Nobody can stop Him. Thirdly, it showed us that God was working someplace other than the temple or the synagogue. This man was healed beside one of the pools in Jerusalem. God has broken out of his box. He's off the chain. He's running rampant. He's a rebel. God is not in the little box where he can only move inside of the synagogue and the church. If you look at the scriptures, most of the miracles that Jesus did were not in the church. They were out there where the people were. And so Jesus is out there and the religious leaders couldn't control him. And that's what the Jewish religious system was. It was a system of control. All religion is a means of trying to control people's behavior. It's an attempt to control God, but Jesus came to destroy religion and establish relationship. So what is God up to? What is he up to in your life? What is he up to in our church, in this church, in this city, in our neighborhoods, on our street, during this Christmas season? What is God up to? And if the events of Jesus' birth are any indication, it will be in ways that we aren't expecting. As I was in prayer yesterday, about today's sermon and service, I began thinking about Genesis chapter 1. And it says, in the beginning God prepared, formed, fashioned, and created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and an empty waste, and darkness was upon the face of the very great deep. The Spirit of God was moving, hovering, and brooding over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light was good, suitable, pleasant, and he approved it. And God separated the light from the darkness. We jump down to verse 9. Then God said, let the waters beneath the sky flow together into one place so dry ground may appear. And that is what happened. God called the dry ground land, and the waters seas, and God saw that it was good. If you don't get anything else from this sermon today, this is the point I want you to get. Out of the darkness came light. Out of the seas came dry land. God will bring the answer to your problem, to your question, to your need, to your desire out of places you never imagined. Notice verse 10 says, God created the seas, the water, the floods, and they were good. You may not understand it. You may not know what God is up to. But rest assured that He is up to something, and something good will even come out of the flood. It will come out of the storm. It will come out of this test and this trial that you are going through, because God is up to something. We don't understand it. We don't know what it is, but God is creating something new. It's up to us to look and to behold and to trust Him that He is working and creating and doing something that will be for our good. Marla and I have been married 35 years. We were married 3 months, and then she got pregnant and we had Abby. We tried and tried and tried. Prayed and prayed and prayed. For 8 years. No other baby. We would watch as those around us would get pregnant. People we were going to church with that were out messing around gets pregnant and have kids. And here we were doing what we were supposed to. Still no baby. So we get the, and so we went down other paths and decided we would try to adopt. And through her connections with doctors and things, we met with a couple. They said that they were going to give us the baby. And said, we'll see you in 6 weeks. The week that baby was to be born, I was home. I think Marla may have been at work. Received a phone call. So sorry to tell you that the couple has decided to go another route. They're going to give that baby to a family member. It killed Marla. She felt like she'd had a miscarriage. The nursery was ready. I mean, it was that week. Devastated. We had had people give us words of knowledge that we were going to have a boy. The baby that they were going to give us was a girl. And as I said, it really tore her up. And I was hurt, but not as much as she was, because I knew that it was supposed to be a boy. And she got mad at me. But then it wasn't too much longer. About a year. Got another call from the doctor. Saying that she had another baby for us. Did we want to try again? We said, of course. Because of that, God had a plan all along. And that baby is Andrew. This may not be appropriate from the pulpit, but he's so picked out of Marla's hind end, it's uncanny. He's so much like her sometimes, it's just frustrating. Oh, God was up to something. God had a plan. Can't even imagine our life without Him. Because of Him, we've got Shelby and Briella and Bentley. God had a plan. Out of the storm and the floods comes the dry land that you can walk across. Don't ever give up that God is doing something for you. Even when it looks horrible, when it's not the doctor's report you want, when it's the pink slip, no matter what the situation is, God is working. God is up to something, and it will come in ways that you do not expect. And so, therefore, I say that both of my kids are miracles. I mean, she got pregnant with Abby within 3 months and never gets pregnant again. So God gave us Abby, and then He gave us Andrew. His name is Andrew Sean David because David means gift of God. God will work for you. Don't ever give up. Jesus, the Messiah, was born to peasants from Galilee. The birth announcement was made only to outcast shepherds and foreign magi. Don't expect God to work in ways that you are only familiar with. Most assuredly, and most of the time, it will be in ways that you are not familiar with. Therefore, you cannot say that you did it. And so you can't say, well, that's exactly what I was expecting, and that's what I knew was going to happen. And then you just sit back and say, God, how'd you do that, God? Think about how He came to the earth. For centuries, Israel had waited for a political Messiah. They expected Him to lead a rebellion and free them from Israel, from Roman oppression. But the Messiah made His way into this earth that made it easy for His own people to reject Him. Stay with me now. He came as a frail baby, born in a stable for animals, was laid in a manger, which was a feeding trough for animals. How many of you ladies would have taken your firstborn, brand new baby, laid it in a box where a cow had stuck its slobbering nose in there as it was eating hay? You might have the third one, but not how many would have done that with the first one? We know that as you go older, you don't care about as much as you did the first one. But your very first baby, how many of you would have laid that baby in a feed trough? I think not. But here was Mary and Joseph in a stable. And from what I've studied and read, that a lot of people believe that even the stable was not really a barn like we think of as a cozy barn with hay. It was a cold, hard rock cave. And there He was, the promised Messiah, who was expected to overthrow the mighty Roman Empire, set Israel free from Gentile oppression, a needy Nazarene baby laying in a feed trough in a stable. Mary and Joseph descended from David's line but lived as peasants. When you look at their scripture, whenever they brought their offering, their sacrifice for redeeming the baby boy that had been born, they brought two doves instead of a lamb. The doves were a way that the poorer people could give the offering. He grew up in the despised city of Nazareth, fraternizing with the despised and oppressed. Even more startling, He befriended sinners, and as such, the people of God didn't recognize Him because He came in a way that made it easy for them to reject Him. What about the disciples? We read the Gospels. We see Jesus continued to break out of their expectations. He couldn't be pinned down, figured out, or boxed in, and the 12 were constantly confounded by Him. His teachings were offensive and His actions scandalous, His reactions baffling. One of His most faithful disciples even teaches this principle, Mary Magdalene. Remember, Mary Magdalene was the one who ran to the tomb when Jesus came out. She runs to Him and she is clinging to Him, and He says, don't touch me. He says, I have not yet went back to the Father. You see, Jesus was moving forward. He was had places to go. He said, I have got to go back to the Father. I have not yet ascended to the Father. And then he was going to meet the disciples. Jesus was saying, I have a place to go where you have not been, and I am coming in a way that you have not seen me before. There's going to be a new way to know me that's different from what you've experienced thus far. You can't cling to the Christ you know today. Things change. Do you remember when you first got saved? It seems like you pray and everything happens. Boom, 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 boom. Then you go through those times where it just doesn't seem like your prayers are getting past the ceiling. We want to cling over here. We want to stay in this moment where we experience God. But God is constantly moving forward to get us to where He wants us to be. Israel was content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. But he said, I've got the promised land for you over here. You've got to leave behind that so you get over here where I want you to be. There is a new way, Jesus says, that you are going to relate to me. You can't just cling to the past. Past is good. Memories are good and testimonies from the past are good, but we can't just live in the past. So we've got to keep moving with Him because He moves. And if we try to stay over here, the revelation that we have of Him ceases to grow. Peter, James, and John, remember them? When they were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Great spiritual moment. They see Jesus transfigured and they see Moses and Elijah appear with them. Peter wanted to build a tabernacle for each of them. He wanted to stay in that moment. But God says, no, there's something else that we must do. God is always going to break free from our frail attempts to pin Him down, to box Him up and behold Him in place. And He does so by coming to us in a new and unexpected ways. And we read this a while ago. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. God always beckons to us from the future, not the past. He draws us into the new things He is doing. Secondly, it will be in places and among people we weren't expecting. Read the Gospels and take note of the kinds of places where Jesus performed miracles. And we talked about that. They weren't just in the synagogue. They were out there where the people were. Everywhere the people were was where He was moving and ministering. He was ministering to people that people didn't expect Him to minister to. People like tax collectors. In our day and age, it would be people like drug addicts, people from the White House or the House of Representatives or House of Ill Repute or people with no house at all, people who were prone to ignore and inclined to write off. Perhaps they don't talk our religious language. Perhaps they aren't theologically sophisticated. Perhaps they don't use our vocabulary. Perhaps they don't share our insider knowledge or pair our religious idioms. But if we keep receiving only those who talk our language, use our jargon, and employ our catchphrases, we end up turning the Lord Jesus Christ away. The birth of Jesus is captured in the books of Matthew and Luke. Both Matthew and Luke give different genealogies. Luke traces Jesus all the way back and makes it so that he underlines that Jesus is not simply the Jewish Messiah, but rather the Savior for all people. Matthew traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish people. Luke traces it all the way back to Adam, the father of all humanity. But when you're looking at Matthew's genealogy, we see something very interesting. We see that it mentions five women. Women during that day and age were not considered to be worth much of anything. They were considered property. But here, Matthew mentions five women, and not just five any women, but he mentions Tamar, who was a Canaanite, who disguised herself as a prostitute to become pregnant by her father-in-law, Judah, who ends up becoming and fathering a child, Perez, and Perez is in the lineage of Jesus. He mentions Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho. She hid the Jewish spies because she had heard of what God was doing for Israel, and her faith saved her when Jericho was destroyed. Rahab became the mother of Boaz, who then married Ruth, the Moabitess, a Gentile woman who forsook her country in Moab and went back to Jerusalem and back to Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Boaz and Ruth have Obed. Obed has Jesse, and Jesse is the father of King David that we hear so much about in the Bible. Then we have Bathsheba. Bathsheba is the one who committed adultery with King David. But then she ends up becoming the mother of Solomon, who is also in Jesus' lineage. Then we have Mary, the mother of Jesus, who found favor with God, who experienced the miracle of the virgin birth, thereby bringing God's Son into the world to be our Savior. In a world that often tried to disguise unhelpful pedigree, Matthew brings out these five women. Even though they were unexpected, even though it was people that we might not normally hang out with, God reached them, touched them, changed and transformed them. And they became important in the lineage of Jesus Christ, our Savior. No one is beyond the reach of God's mercy and grace. Thirdly, when God is up to something, it will be bigger than we were expecting. Maybe not at first. I mean, babies are pretty small. But Jesus' birth fits with the way he said the Father always works. The mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, but when it matures, it becomes the largest of all garden plants, so that birds come and nest in its branches. A tiny amount of yeast works its way through the whole lump of dough. The smallest good deed will not go unnoticed in the kingdom. A simple act of kindness or a cup of cold water given to one in need. But the eventual impact of the kingdom of God will be world-changing. The angel's words to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Jesus' words to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Whenever God is up to something, it's going to be big. But in the Old Testament, in the prophecy, he said, "Despise not the day of small beginnings." It may start out small, but when we continue to work and move and flow with God, it will become big. For you see, God, Jesus didn't die to create the church. He died to change the world. What has God up to in your life? Begin thinking about that as the musicians come. I don't know. I don't know what he's doing. But I bet it's something completely unexpected. You just need to give him the praise for it now, even though it may look dark and you feel like you're going down for the last time. Yesterday, I put on a CD, or actually played it on my phone, an album that I had downloaded, I don't know, several years ago. And in that album, there's a track where she starts talking about a Christmas praise. And she described the Christmas praise like this. That you know how it is when Christmas morning and you come and you start opening your gifts and you say, thank you, Mom. Thank you, Dad. Thank you. Thank you. And you open this, you say, thank you. Thank you. All the gifts under the tree are opened. And then, Bryce, your mom tells you, I've got something else for you. I want you to go outside and look in the driveway. And shake, Stacy, shake her head no. But I want you to go outside and you open that door and there's something out there that's got a big red bow on it. It's too big to fit in the house and it sure won't fit under the tree. It's no longer, thank you, Mom. It's, that's the Christmas praise. That Christmas praise, when you get that thing that was totally unexpected. Totally so big you had no idea it was coming. Some of you are going through the storm right now. But you need to go ahead and give God the Christmas praise because of what's on the way. It's coming in unexpected ways. It's something you knew that you never imagined. And it's going to be so big that if he told you right now what God was up to, it would blow your mind and freak you out. But just as Jesus came as a tiny baby laid in a manger, sometimes we need to run to the manger, realizing that that is the unexpected thing. That is what God is doing. Would you stand? So I want to ask you this morning that if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, the altars are open. If you've been going through the storm and it seems like everything is dark, the altars are open. Because God creates light out of darkness and brings dry land out of the seas and the flood. Don't give up hope. You know, I didn't fit the entire title up there, but when I wrote the title to this, it's Run to the Manger, Finding Hope in the Most Unconventional Places. This morning, if that's you, would you come as they begin to sing?
For from you are all things. deserve the glory. You are worthy of it all. You are worthy of it all. For from you are all things, and to you are all things. You deserve the glory. Night and day, let incense arise. Day and night, night and day, let incense arise. Day and night, night and day, let incense arise. Day and night, night and day, let incense arise. Day and night, night and day, let incense arise. Day and night, night and day, let incense arise. Day and night, night and day, let incense arise. You are worthy of it all. You are worthy of it all. For from you are all things, and to you are all things. You deserve the glory. You are worthy of it all. You are worthy of it all. For from you are all things, and to you are all things. You deserve the glory.
Amen. Amen. Don't forget tonight, 6 o'clock. If you're in the program, be here at 5:15. Be here at 3 if you want to pray. Help get things ready. Let's pray that God touches people tonight. Amen. Amen. Bill, you want to dismiss us in prayer?